Hopefully Stephen can get the final PowerPoint working. Tonight, we're going to look at another letter in the alphabet series. Which letter are we up to?
Y.
Yeah, there we are. Yeah, that's really good. So yeah, we've been looking at these essential ingredients in a life of faith. And we're getting to the end of the alphabet, so hopefully if we can just have the first couple on, we can have a look at what we've looked at so far. I don't know whether it's going to work or not. No, not coming on.
See, if you get the mouse right over till it shows on the screen, you should be able to click it, I think.
Oh, right, technology. Anyway, we started with A, that was adoration. We moved on to belief. We looked at Christ crucified, our desire for God and God's desire for us. We've looked at extravagance. We've looked at what it means to follow Christ. Looked at God, looked at heaven and hell, imagination, we've looked at Jesus, we've looked at the kingdom of God. When we got to L, we couldn't decide between love, light and love. Then we looked at motivation, we've looked at the fact that God wants to make all things new, that he wants us to obey him, he wants us to pray, there needs to be a time of quietness in our lives, how he wants to restore things to how he originally meant them to be, and how he is our saviour and has opened up the whole country of salvation for us. We've looked at truth. We've looked at unity, witnessing. If it doesn't work, Stephen, just ignore it. And last time we did X, we learnt a new word, didn't we, for X. Can anybody remember the new word? The X.
Xenophilia.
Well done, James. Which means love for strangers. The need for hospitality, the fact that we need to be loving everybody, even the unlovely. So today we're at Y. And Y is traditionally the letter that we use in English to describe God's holy name, Yahweh. So I thought about that for a while. There are many other words beginning with Y that we could consider, you know, talking about the yoke of God that Jesus says is light for us to bear. He also spoke a lot about yeast, that little ingredient that's got a big impact. But ultimately, you know, I thought, well, really, when it comes to why, there's only one why that I can talk about that's essential for a life of faith, and that's you. You, every single one of you. Why is for you. We've talked a lot about the fact that God is at the centre of faith. He's essentially the essential ingredient on our pilgrim's journey. You know, without God, we have nothing, we are nothing. Christ crucified is at the heart of the gospel. When a baby's born, the baby thinks that it's the centre of the universe, doesn't it? You know, it thinks, I'm going to scream my head off until these people come and do something about it. And life's really all about learning that we're not the centre of the universe, but God is. And that's a painful lesson for us to learn. It takes a long time to fully absorb. Just as it was difficult to let go of centuries of belief that the Earth was at the centre of the universe, to accept that the Earth actually revolves around the sun, so it's difficult for us to replace ourselves at the centre of our world with God. But a life of faith isn't simply about God, because it's about a relationship with God. And a relationship has to involve two people, at least. You are important to God, and you are essential to the relationship that he longs to have with all his creation. And one of the first things that we have to realise is that God is a creative God. The very first thing described in the Bible is God's creation. We see God speaking creation into being, and he created a world of great diversity. And even though sin has spoilt so much of that original creation, we live in a world of great wonder, of great beauty. Some of the places that we've visited or that we see on television, they're truly outstanding. We see those lofty mountains. We see those beautiful oceans. You know, being on a beach yesterday, it's lovely. Then there's, you know, sort of all the meadows, the green meadows. When we go on holiday and we look at such wonderful places, it's fantastic. And the more we've learned to explore space, you know, and get all these amazing pictures back from telescopes nowadays, you know, the more wondrous creation appears to us. Yet God wasn't content to leave creation at those things. humanity is described as the pinnacle of creation. Everything else that God created in Genesis 1 is described as good. But after the creation of man, God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good.
Yeah.
We are made in God's image, and because of that, we've got worth and value that come from God alone. And so you are important to God. Everyone here, every single individual here tonight, everybody in the world matters to God. We live in an age of anonymity, yeah? We're often identified with a number. You've got your national insurance number. You've got a bank account number. If you're a child, you've got your pupil number at school. When you go into hospital, you've got your NHS number. If you go abroad on holiday, you need a passport number. It's all numbers, isn't it? But the Bible teaches us that God knows each one of us by name. Moses was told that in Exodus 33, verse 12. And Isaiah says, in a very famous passage, Isaiah 43, verse 1, I have summoned you by name, you are mine. And I think one of the least liked parts of the Bibles are the genealogies, aren't they? You know, when you start reading them in 1 and 2 Chronicles, our attention tends to flag a little bit. We find, you know, genealogies in Genesis, in Numbers, in Chronicles, even in the Gospels, you know, we find them. And I think sometimes we flag a bit when we read those because the names are unfamiliar, so we get a bit tongue-tied when we're reading them. But also, perhaps because we don't value individuals the way that God does. But in those lists of names, we discover how important the individual is to God. We might not know very much about, you know, some of the people we read about in the Bible, but they're all important to God. People are listed by name. If you read Numbers chapter 1, there's a whole list of names there. Priests are listed by name in 1 Chronicles 23. In 1 Chronicles 25, you've got this whole list of musicians by name. And, you know, when we come into the New Testament, Paul, in some of his writings, gives us a whole list of people. Romans 16, that's the other one anyway, Stephen, don't worry about it. Romans 16 has got a list of names. If you've got Romans 16, you can read through all the names that are listed there. Phoebe, Epenetus, Andronicus, Junior, Ampliatus, Urbanus. You can see why we don't like these lists, can't you? Because these names are really quite weird to us. Apelles, Herodian, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, Rufus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas. You know, all this list of people. We don't know anything more about these people generally, but Paul valued them enough to mention them in that letter. Every one of those people had a part to play in his story, and every one of us has a part. That's why we had all the names going at the start, because each person is important. We might not know very much about those people, and we might never be famous. Our names might never get written down in any particular history book, but God values every one of us just the same. And God has got works for each one of us to do, works that are tailor-made for us. You know, names are, in some respects, what personalise us, what make us human. And a name is often a way of hoping. You know, people name their children, you know, give them names with meanings, things that they hope they will become. And certainly, God changes people's names to describe what they can become and how he sees them. So Abraham was originally called Abram or Abram, and that meant exalted father. But when his name was changed to Abraham, it's because God said, I have made you a father of many nations. And he gave him that name change before he had any children. But God could see what he was going to do through that one man and how he was going to bless the whole world through him. By faith, Abraham embrace that new identity. Later, Jacob, the one who deceived, would be renamed Israel, the one who wrestled with God. Jesus told Simon that he would be called Peter, the rock. Simon, the impulsive, volatile, temperamental disciple who actually, you know, tended to open his mouth before speaking, and he denied his Lord three times, yet he would become Peter, that stable one who would preach to thousands on the day of Pentecost. Individuals matter. Individuals make a difference. And individuals have got names that are known to God. Jesus told his followers that they didn't need to worry about their everyday needs, such as what they'd eat or wear, because God knows all our needs and he's able to provide for us. In Matthew 10, he said, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" He said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." You know, it's difficult to get our heads around the fact, but God knows each one of us individually. We're not just a number to him. Nor are we loved primarily for what we can do for him. He loves us unconditionally, because we're made in his image and we've got a value that might be unknown to the rest of the world. They might not think that we've got any value at all, but God values us. And that's why we talk about the sanctity of life, why we say that all human life is precious, even those that are severely handicapped or the terminally ill, because life can't be measured just by our productivity. We fight for the rights of the unborn and the disabled and the elderly with dementia. And we resist all who want to measure life by quality that's just determined by, you know, how much you can contribute to the economy. We say that we can't value life according to our ideas of usefulness. But we say that all life is precious because God says that. Individuals matter to God. You matter to God. Now, many of us struggle to feel important to anyone. But God reminds us that even if we've got no family and no friends, we're still important to him. So much so that he sent his son to die for us. And when we read the words that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, it's very easy for us to believe that, but to kind of just think about this generic world and think that, well, we're only included by default then, just because we happen to be in the world. But the truth is that Jesus died for each one of us. Yes. And it's no exaggeration to say that if you'd been the only person in the world, Jesus would still have died for you. And you might say, well, how do you know that? Well, when he told us the parable of the lost sheep, he said that the shepherd left the 99 sheep safe in the pen so he could go and hunt for that one lost sheep. Mm. And we read of the shepherd's joy when he finds that one lost sheep. Luke 15 says, "Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." If ever you feel unworthy of God's love, and all of us surely do at some point, remember that he's that shepherd that's hunting out the lost sheep. No one's too insignificant. No one's overlooked by God's love. We're all loved individually. In those parables in Luke 15, we see God's care and attention for the individual. You know, he is the shepherd hunting for that sheep. He's the woman seeking out the lost coin. He's the father waiting for the prodigal son to return home. Those stories show us something of the precious worth of the individual, of every individual. And the message of the gospel is summarised in 2 Corinthians 5 when Paul says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And that's God's message to us tonight. Each one of us should be reconciled to God, and being reconciled, we should take that message that Christ died for each one of us to the rest of the world. People need to know that they're worth dying for. So many mental health issues and other health issues are related to feeling useless and insignificant and worthless. But we need to learn to take our identity, not from our own opinions of ourselves, not even from other people's opinions of us, but from God's evaluation of who we are. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And then He went on to say, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And, you know, I said that recently, that's a really important question, and the answer to that question is important. It's vital to know who Jesus is, that he's the Son of Man, he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But it's just as vital to know who we are. But we can only know that if our identity is defined not by our own ideas or other people's ideas or by our society, but by God. So who does God say you are? Well, we could go on all night, really, on that. But here are some of the verses that tell us who we are in God. We're children of God. Yeah, John 1, verse 12 says, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And later on in his letter, he says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. We're children of God. We're heirs of God. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 17, if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Not only that, but we're friends of God. Jesus said, you are my friends. I don't call you servants. You're my friends if you do what I command. He says that we're accepted by God, that we're free from condemnation. Romans 8, verse 1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Colossians 1 that we're forgiven and that we're redeemed. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul's keen for people to understand that now that they're a temple of the Holy Spirit. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19, your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God. He says that we're new creations. Anyone who's united with the Messiah gets a fresh start. We're created anew. We're priests before God. Peter and Revelation both talk about a royal priesthood. We're chosen by God. In Ephesians 1 verse 4 it says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. You're a chosen people, Peter said. It's great to be chosen, not just to be overlooked, but to be part of God's team. He says that we belong to God. Peter says that we're God's special possession, that we belong to him. Paul says you're not your own, you've been bought with a price. Part of the identity that we have is that we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're free. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. So sin doesn't have to master us anymore. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. These are some amazing verses where you look at them and think about the fact that Paul and the other writers are talking about us, just ordinary people. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2 that we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. He says, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Gary preached recently on the fact that Jesus said, you are the light of the world. He didn't just say, I am the light of the world, but he said, you are the light of the world, and you are the salt of the world. Our identity can be secure because of God's love. Paul says in Romans 8, verses 38 to 39, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's security. He says that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. He says that we're safe with God because our life is now hidden with Christ in God. And he says that we're part of the body of Christ. He says, in Christ, we, though many, form one body. So, you know, there's so many more things that we could talk about if we'd got more time, but what we need to grasp is that our identity is now defined by God, It's not defined by our feelings or by our imaginations. It's not defined by what people have said about us in the past, or what they say about us now, or even what they're going to say about us in the future. Our identity is hidden with Christ in God. We are not what we used to be. And Paul constantly reminds people about this. In 1 Corinthians, he says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." You know, it doesn't matter that the Corinthians weren't wise or of noble birth. They were still chosen by God. He reminds the Ephesians that they might have lived like Gentiles in the past, but now they're called to live out their new identities as children of God. He says, you know, "I say this and I insist on it in the Lord, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." You know, we have to stop making excuses for ourselves and start to live out our God-given identity. Because God is able to meet all our needs and to give us the strength to do whatever he asks us to. Ephesians 1:11 in the Message version says, "It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we're living for." We've got a new identity in Christ and we've got a new purpose. You know, God wants us to be involved in his work. He could have chosen to speak and save people without any need for us to be involved. He could work miracles, you know, to bring people to know him without any help from us. And sometimes he does. You know, God can do anything, but he's chosen to involve people in his work of salvation. And he's given every one of us, as Stephen was talking about this morning, something to do, a race for us to run. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says that we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You know, you're an essential ingredient in this life of faith because that's the way God's designed life to work. He wants you to be involved in his work. He's chosen not to work independently of us, but to give us the privilege and the opportunity of service in his kingdom. We can, you know, choose to go our own way if we want. We can ignore God's purposes for us. But his desire is for our partnership. He wants us to cooperate with him. He wants us to submit to him so that our submission and his power working together can be yoked together, as Jesus described. Jesus is no longer visible on earth. He left the earth 40 days after the resurrection. We believe he's coming again, but he hasn't yet come. But he's left the church, he's left you and me an important mission. He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." And that's part of the good works that he wants us to do. And there are lots of different ways of doing that because we're all different. And we've all got different gifts, we've got different talents and ministries and ways of reaching out to people. Fundamentally, this is the new purpose that those of us who believe in Christ have been given. In 2 Corinthians 5 it says, "If anyone in Christ is in Christ, the new creature has come, the old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore God's ambassadors, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's our new job. We're Christ's ambassadors. We're his representatives. People can't see Jesus anymore, but they can see us. And through us, they're meant to see Jesus. His light is meant to shine through us. We are called to be his representatives on earth. Our purpose The purpose of every Christian is to let God's light shine through us so that others can see the good works that we do and praise God. Does that mean that we're all evangelists? Well, I suppose it depends how we define that term, yeah? Some people obviously have a particular gift in evangelism. But if we define evangelism as spreading the good news about God, then, yeah, in some ways I would say that, yeah, we are all called to be evangelists. We might not, you know, be like Billy Graham preaching to thousands in one go, but we can make a difference in everything that we do and say. Jesus said, if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. Well, giving a cup of cold water isn't that big a deal, is it, in this country? You know, just turning on a tap, putting the water in a cup and giving it to somebody. And I think what Jesus wants us to realise is that there are things every single one of us do that can point to him, that can reflect his light and his love. They act as like signposts to God. So often it seems that we're the biggest stumbling block to people seeing God. You know, Mahatma Gandhi said that he liked Christ, but he didn't like his people. And that's really sad because, you know, we can be so opinionated, so bigoted, so arrogant, so hypocritical. Yeah, everything that people say about the church, we can understand. But ultimately, we can be people as well that live out our faith quietly, without fanfare, serving their communities, loving people unconditionally, accepting people, letting God work through them, using your skills and your talents and your gifts and your money to benefit other people rather than just amassing treasure on earth. People then can see Christ among us. How did Jesus say people served him in the parable of the sheep and the goats? He talked about feeding the hungry, clothing those who had no clothes, visiting people in prison. And he said, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. It's about serving in whatever form. Jesus washed his disciples' feet just before his death. That was a job that belonged to the slave. It certainly wasn't a job that you'd expect the Son of God to do, but he did that job willingly. And he said, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. You're essential to God's kingdom because you can serve God in the same way that Jesus did. Now, that will take on many different forms because we've all been given different gifts by God and we're all different. But, you know, diversity is fine. It's embedded in the church, many parts but one body. You might feel there's nothing you can do for God. But if you ask God, he will show you ways that you can serve him. Even if it's making cups of tea and coffee or pouring those glasses of cold water or washing up or entertaining children or doing administration or painting and decorating or telling stories or phoning people up to encourage them. The list, you know, is endless of the ways that we can serve God. Some of the people that we read about in the Bible, we know a few weird facts about them and not much else. I'm left-handed, and so I have a particular fondness for Ehud. Yeah? Ehud is, as far as I'm aware, the only person in the Bible who is named as being left-handed. And his left-handedness was used by God to kill a wicked king. Yeah, now that doesn't seem particularly a good thing in some respects, but, you know, even his left-handedness could be used by God. Lydia. Yeah, all we know about her, it says in Acts 16, was that she was a dealer in purple cloth. Now, again, that's a pretty obscure fact to know about somebody. But presumably that business skill helped her to have money to support Paul on all the missionary journeys that he went on. So even being a dealer in purple cloth can serve God. Never underestimate what God can do with some skill or talent that you might think is completely useless. Even those who are housebound or bedridden can be used by God in prayer and in other ways. No one is useless or worthless before God. Just as that little boy's lunch was used by Jesus to feed well over 5,000 people. God can multiply whatever little we have and make it into something precious and something valuable. You matter. You matter to God. You matter to your family, whether they realise it or not, and you matter to the church. Each one of us is important to God's great commission. We've all been given work to do by him. You matter to your community, because as you act as salt and light in your community, you matter. You matter to the world. Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16 in the Message version says, "Let me tell you why you are here. You're here to be salt seasoning that brings out the God flavours of this earth. If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? You've lost your usefulness and will end up in the garbage. Here's another way to put it. You're here to be light, bringing out the God colours in the world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on a hill. If I make you light bearers, you don't think I'm going to hide you under a bucket, do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. Now that I've put you there on a hilltop, on a light stand, shine. Keep open house. Be generous with your lives. By opening up to others, you'll prompt people to open up with God, this generous Father in heaven." The devil tries to tell us that we're nobodies, that nothing we do will make any difference. The devil is a liar and a discourager. God tells us that the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. History shows us that one individual can make a huge difference. That's why we know the names of people that we think are famous now, but we know their names because they believed that they mattered and that they could make a difference. Let's be individuals who live out our God-given identities in our communities and who make that difference for him.
Yes.
Amen.